in the Sermon on the Mount, and this is the last section of the Sermon on the Mount, the last chapter, and we've come down now to see just some final exhortations and warnings that Christ does where he lays the issues out in this manifesto of his kingdom. And again, it's not doctrine that's applicable to us today. It's doctrine that's based on... Okay. The Lord gives and wives take away. The passage is doctrinally applicable to the tribulation saints. It's people that are being exhorted to enter into the kingdom of heaven, prepare for the kingdom of heaven that's at hand, and so forth. And it's describing the characteristic and the lifestyle, the character and the makeup of the people who will be the citizens of his kingdom. And we've seen all those things already. And she didn't fall, knock her knot on her head, but I'll do that when I get home. Ooh, doesn't she look scared? The brethren watching this video, they're really going to wonder what kind of church this is, you know? I got to tell you. Anyway, let's go. Judge not, brethren, lest you be judged. And I expect the people watching by way of TV to apply that. Judge not, lest you be judged. For with what judgment you judge, you shall be judged. And with what measure you meet, it shall be measured to you again. Now that passage, when he says, judge not, lest you be judged, he begins in chapter 7 to move to relationships and attitudes of the kingdom saint to other people. He's been dealing with attitudes about things and the cares of life and so forth in the preceding 15 to 20 verses, and now he moves into attitudes toward other people, not just the things of life, but other individuals. And he says, when you look at other people, judge not, lest you be judged. You're not to have that critical and condemning attitude about other people. Now, when he says judge not, that's a famous verse. Everybody that ever has been out witnessing or passing out tracts and talking to people, they hear people say, well, I don't believe in criticizing anybody's religion. You know, the Bible says, judge not, lest you be judged. And I didn't want that passage talking about at all. It's not forbidding and telling you don't discriminate and don't have discernment. He's not forbidding discernment. He's not forbidding the ability to evaluate things. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 15, he that is spiritual does what? Right, judges all things. He can discern between everything, yet he himself is judged of no man. Nobody understands him. And if one of the marks of spiritual maturity is the ability to judge all things, you know this passage isn't telling you, well, don't apply the marks of spiritual maturity. And you know that isn't what he's talking about. Look down at verse 6. Give not that which is holy unto the dogs, neither cast ye your pearls before the swine. Well, look, if you're not supposed to give holy things to the dogs and pearls to the swine, how are you supposed to know who the dogs and the swine are if you can't discriminate between them? See? He's not forbidding you to discriminate and discern between things. He's not talking about just going around, you know, just everything that happens is okay, you know, no matter what happens, and don't judge not lest you be judged. You know, that's not what he's talking about. Verse 15, beware of what? False prophets. Well, aren't you supposed to be able to identify a false prophet? You see, when you read there in verse 1, judge not lest you be judged, he's not doing what most people do with the verse. Most people yank it out of its context, don't care what it means anyway, just trying to get you off their back with it. Well, what's he mean, judge not lest you be judged? Well, verse 2 to 5 explain it by way of application. They'll apply the principle. For with what judgment you judge, you shall be judged. In other words, that's why you don't be going around being quick in judgments, because you're going to get back what you give to people. You shall, with what measure you meet, that is, you give something out, the judgment out, it's going to be measured to you again. And why beholdest thou, now here's the illustration that explains it, why beholdest thou the mote that is in thy brother's eye? You know what that is. That's that big old, you know, you see some thing in your brother's eye. You see the mote in your brother's eye, but considerest not the beam that is in thine own eye. Or how wilt thou say to thy brother, let me pull out the mote that is out of thine eye, and behold, a beam is in thine own? You understand what he's saying? You look around and you see a guy, and you say, boy, I see something over there wrong in your life, some little thing wrong in his life, and you begin to criticize him and condemn him for it and get after him about it. And he says, what are you doing that with him for when you've got plenty of problems on your own case? And you know, let me tell you something. When you get to criticizing and looking at other people, you know what you're going to find out? No matter what you see in them, you can always get close enough to the light and see something a lot bigger in yourself. That's the idea. Now, there's a verse like that in Paul's epistles. Look over at Romans chapter number 2. And ladies and gentlemen, and I say this to you men studying for the ministry, one of the hardest things you'll ever have to do in the ministry is to deal with this issue right here on a personal basis. When a preacher stands up and preaches about something that's right or something that's wrong and has to speak out against sin and things that are wrong, I'll tell you folks, if he does it with a heart before God that's right, he does it with a great sense of humility. That verse in Galatians 6 says, you see a brother overtaken in a fault, go restore such a one, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. When you realize who you are, it never is easy. I know a lot of guys get up and all puffed up and blow off about things and tell everybody how they ought to run their life and try to be a policeman in the world, that kind of thing. And boy, I tell you, when you can do that without any heart, without any sense of your own sin, there's something wrong with you. Because every time you point that finger out like that, you know where those are pointing, don't you? Right back at you. And that's a dying truth. But you know, folks, in the ministry, you have a responsibility to do it anyway. You and I as brothers and sisters in Christ, we have a responsibility to minister back and forth to one another. And yet that sense of who we are ought to keep us from condemning the other guy. Romans 2:1. Thou, therefore, thou art inexcusable, O man, whosoever thou art that judgest. Now here's a guy doing what Matthew 7 is talking about. For when thou judgest, wherein thou judgest another, what does he do? You're doing the same thing, man. You condemn yourself. For thou that judgest dost the same thing. You know something, folks? There's nothing you ever saw anybody do. Now you listen to me. I know some of you are not going to believe this, but it's a fact. There's nothing you ever saw somebody else do that you're not capable of, given the right set of circumstances. You know that? And if you don't know yourself well enough to know that, you don't know yourself very well. And the reason you don't know yourself is that book says the heart's deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? The next verse says, I, the Lord, try the reins of the heart. So what you need to do is take the testimony of the Word of God and believe what God says about you and go on the basis of that. And we're all flesh. Now you can thank God if you're saved. You've got the check of the Holy Spirit and the Word of God dwelling in you, the doctrine, and if you've been raised in a Christian home around Christian influences in a Christian country like most of us have. You can thank God for those checks that are put against sin. But listen, folks, that doesn't mean you better just pout up, look off over yonder and somebody and look down your nose, because if you were given the same circumstances that fellow faced, you might be right where he's at. And there's one thing you can't say you wouldn't. See? Now, you go back to Matthew 7, and what I've been saying there is a practical application of the passage. Doctrinally, what Matthew 7 is talking about is what I mentioned to you last week. Why does he bring that up in the Sermon on the Mount? Why does he start talking about not having a critical spirit that comes out of false righteousness? Look at verse 5. Thou hypocrite, you old rascal. You know what a hypocrite is. You hear them. They say, too many hypocrites in the church. You know, well, there sure are. If there are any here, there are too many. I mean, that's right. People say, I'm not going to go to church. Too many hypocrites at church. Well, there's too many hypocrites at Kmart. Do you go there? I mean, you know, sure. I figure, you know where I figure a hypocrite ought to go? He ought to go to church. He ought to lay off of Kmart and Sears and Walgreens. Go to church. Go down and get under the Word and get right. That's what he ought to do. Anyway, verse 5, thou hypocrite, first cast out the beam out of thine own eye. Take care of your own self. Then shalt thou say, see clearly to cast the mote out of thy brother's eye. get yourself right, then you can help somebody else. And what he's, the reason he brings it up here is he's just talked to them about all the cares of life, and he's talked to them about how God's going to give them what they need to eat, going to give them what they need to drink, going to give them what they need to put on their back. God's going to take care of that if they seek that kingdom. And they're going to go through a situation in that tribulation period where they're poverty stricken. We looked at verses last time. They're not going to be able to buy, they're not going to be able to sell if they don't take the mark of that beast. And when these people here, when brethren who have something, look out over there and they see those poor brethren out over there, the poverty that's overtaken some of those believers in the tribulation period is a testing. Their fellow believers and fellow brethren are not to err and make a mistake like Job's friends did back there in the book of Job and believe that the problem and the trial and the poverty or whatever's befallen them, the difficulty and persecution, is judgment on account of their sin. They're going to suffer problems and judgment and tribulation and persecution and poverty and famine and want and necessity in the tribulation because they're doing right. See? And he's saying, hey, don't you judge and be critical of a guy over there that looks like he's got a problem. He might not be. He might be right. See? That's the reason. That's doctrinally why the thing's here. So you avoid that critical, condemning spirit and attitude. And in relationships with other, that kingdom saint's going to be interested in not operating on the hypocritical basis of self-righteousness. I'm better than you are. But he's going to know who he is and deal with each other on that basis. Now, is that good spiritual application for today? Sure it is. Is that good ethical principle for every day? Sure it is. Doctrinally, it fits them, and practically, it fits us, too. In fact, you can go to the book of Romans and find doctrinally that it fits you. But that's because you find something parallel. The ethics of the Sermon on the Mount are like the ethics of the Law of Moses. They're the things that reflect the righteous standards of God. And when the righteousness of God is fulfilled in us, they're going to match what he's doing today. But the practical application of those things in the context of the passage is different. Don't get confused when you study your Bible. And this is where people get confused. They say, well, you said the Sermon on the Mount's not for today. Well, doctrinally, it's not. But see, the practical applications are there. We've already been through enough passages in the Sermon on the Mount. You know good and well you can't claim all those verses. They won't work today. They don't operate today. You go out and quit your job and see how long you pay your bills. Well, the people back in chapter 6, he told them, quit the job. Don't toil. Wouldn't you like to quit your job and just let God take care of it all? That isn't how he's doing things today. See? It's a different program. In our day, he says, if you don't work, don't let him eat. He said, if a man doesn't provide for his house, he's worse than an infidel. He's denied the faith. See? He's not operating on the basis of what God's doing today. All right, verse 6. Give not that which is holy unto the dogs. Now, here's the other extreme. One extreme, verse 1 to 5, they're so critical and that they're condemning people on the basis of that self-righteousness. On the other hand, there's the other extreme of looseness. You just let everything go. You take your pearls and you cast them out in front. I mean, just give them to anybody. See? You take things that are holy and just throw, you don't care where they go. See? Cast them. No discrimination, no discernment at all. Looseness. And what he's saying to them is, hey guys, you're going to have to exercise proper discernment. Now, when we study the book of Romans, we've learned that we today, in the dispensation of grace, we operate on the basis of the principle of grace. And we operate on the basis of who we are in Christ. God has made us sons. And we are in the position of full-grown sons, and God expects us to operate on the basis of being able to discern His will in the detail of life, in the details of our life, on the basis of our sonship status. Our sonship position and our sonship privileges. Well, Israel, on the basis of who they are, and in the new covenant, when that kingdom comes and they get that Spirit of God and they get the covenant and so forth and they go into their kingdom, they too are going to operate on the basis of a sonship position. That nation is going to be a son in a sonship position. They'll be taken out from under the Mosaic covenant and put under the new covenant, out from under the old and put under the new, and given enablements to take care of those things. So they're to operate on the basis of discernment. And what he's dealing with here is saying, you ought to be able to have a balance and discernment. The characteristics of the saints in his kingdom is they're going to have that. Kingdom living is going to be evidenced by balance in these areas. Now, verse 6 is another verse. It's interesting how these verses are real confused among teachers. Verse 6 is a passage that says, well, people say, well, see, don't take the gospel and preach it to unsaved people. You ever hear anybody do that? Don't cast your pearls before the swine. Don't take that which is holy, the Word of God, and give it to a bunch of dogs. People are, I mean, you just go down and preach it to the cultured, refined people that are willing to listen to it and talk nice to you. Well, I started preaching in the rescue mission in Mobile, Alabama, and I guarantee you there weren't any any of them down there. And I moved out of there and started preaching in churches, and I didn't find a whole lot of difference between there. Just a little, you know, the rags that you wear are a little different. One of them's in a little better clothes, drive an automobile instead of ride the bus or something, you know, or thumb on the train and that kind of stuff. But not a lot of difference. That verse hadn't got any. You know how absurd it would be to tell somebody, well, don't cast your pearls before the swine, don't go preach the gospel to somebody. You know how absurd that is? You'd be amazed if you took the commentaries to see who says that in the commentaries. Notice the verse. Give not that which is holy unto the dogs, neither cast ye your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under their feet and turn again and rend them. Now, what's he talking about? Well, come back to 2 Peter chapter 2 and notice that dogs and swine, dogs and pigs, are a figure of speech that is used repeatedly in the Scripture for a certain class of people. 2 Peter chapter number 2. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 22, the last verse in the chapter. For it has happened unto them, according to the true proverb, the dog is turned to his own vomit again. And the sow, the pig, that is was washed to her wallowing in the mire. Now, that proverb there about the dog and the sow, it's said to be true of these certain people he's talking about, just like they're just like dogs and pigs. Well, you know who he's talking about in that chapter? Look back at verse 1, 2 Peter chapter 1. But there were, look at there, false prophets also among the people, and even as there shall be false teachers among you, who privately shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them. Notice they privately, under the cloak of something else, secrecy, under the guise of secrecy, they bring in damnable heresies and false doctrine. And these people are described by Peter as dogs and pigs. And there are other verses that do that, but when you go back to Matthew 7, and you can run the verses and find the other passages that do it. Compare Philippians chapter 3, verse 1 to 3 along, and there's a good passage. And you'll find that's what they're talking about. Dogs and pigs are a reference to false prophets. And that's why in verse 15 in Matthew 7, you're going to find false prophets come up again. The issue is repeating itself in the chapter. What he says there, give not that which is holy unto dogs, neither cast ye your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under feet, they run over them, and turn again and rend you. I mean, they're going to destroy what you give them, tear them up, and mess them up. Then they're going to turn around and come after you and destroy you. It's a destructive thing to cast pearls to false teachers and to put your holy things under the false prophet's ministry. Now, what are pearls and holy things? Well, what would you think they are? Come to chapter 13. Chapter 13, verse number 45. I hope you thought about the right thing. Folks, the pearls there. Notice what he says in chapter 7, verse 6. Give not that which is holy unto the dogs, neither cast ye your pearls before swine, lest they trample what? Them. And under their feet, the pearls and the holy things are people. They're thems, not its, thems. And they're people. Now, what kind of holy people do you know of that Christ is talking about here? What he's doing there, he's describing that holy nation, that righteous nation in here. And he's saying to these people, these folks here, don't take those holy things, those souls that God is going to collect up and take in his kingdom over here, don't cast those things out here to these false teachers. Don't send them out here to these people. You keep them in here and you minister to them. Don't be so unwise as to take the saints that God's gathering together in that little flock, that believing remnant, and put them under the ministry of the false system out there. The religious leaders of Israel were thus categorized. Matthew chapter 13, verse 45. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a merchant man seeking goodly pearls, who when he had found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had and bought it. What's the pearl of great price? That's the saints of the Most High God, isn't it? That's that tribulation remnant. That's that holy nation. That's that little flock. That's who it is. Come with me over to 1 Peter chapter 2 and I'll show you. 1 Peter chapter number 2. Get 1 Peter 2 in one hand and book of Malachi chapter 3. 1 Peter 2 in one hand, Malachi chapter 3. 1 Peter number chapter 2, verse 5. 1 Peter 2, 5. Ye also are lively stones. Ye also as lively stones. See that? Are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Those saints in that little flock, that little nation, verse 9, that chosen generation, that royal priesthood, that holy nation. See that? That's that believing remnant. Those people are holy and they're described as living stones. You know what a pearl is? The pearl is not a gem. You know, a pearl is a living stone. It's a stone that is created by the secretions of an oyster or a clam around a little grain of sand that gets in there, and it's a living, growing, organically produced stone. It's not really a stone in the gem sense. It's something that's livingly, lively created. Malachi chapter 3, verse number 16. Malachi 3:16. And the context is the second coming of Christ. You see it in chapter 4, verse 1 there. Verse 16, tribulation. Then they that feared the Lord spake often one to another, and the Lord hearkened and heard it, and a book of remembrance was written before him for them that feared the Lord and that thought upon his name. And they shall be mine, saith the Lord of hosts, in that day, second coming, when I will make up my jewels, and I will spare them as a man spareth his own son that serveth him. He says, when I come back and I collect my saints together, I'm just going to string them on a string like a bunch of jewels and wear them for my glory. The saints, that tribute, that remnant of people here, the Lord has a high regard for those people. See? He counts them as jewels. And he says, I'm going to gather them together, gather together my jewels, my precious ones over there. And that's what he's talking about. That's that holy nation, that royal priesthood, that chosen generation right there. The apostate nation out here, the believing remnant in there. Now, I didn't look at that, see if it was focused. Back to Matthew 6. Matthew 7. I hadn't been this confused all day. Matthew chapter 7, verse 6. Give not that which is holy unto the dogs. Don't take the holy nation and throw it out to the false prophets. See? Neither cast ye your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under their feet and turn again and rend you. You don't take what belongs to God and give it to the false prophets. That's the idea. Looseness won't do, see. You've got to be able to discriminate about what's going on. And it's a warning about the danger of false prophets. Hey, everybody comes along and preaches to those kingdom saints out of a Bible isn't God's man. Jesus says, in that day, many false prophets shall arise. And we're going to see warnings about that and how to discriminate between them in just a minute. Verse 7. Ask. Now, you notice the paragraph mark. You're getting into another issue now. And what follows here is a description, verse 7 through verse 12 there, is a description and a explanation of how it is you can know how to make the discrimination. How is it that we're going to have this discernment that's going to allow us not to be critical and condemnatory and condemning people and that way, and yet we're not going to be loose on the other hand? How are we going to be able to walk the balance? Ask, and it shall be given you. Seek, and you shall find. Knock, and it shall be opened unto you. Somebody's pointed out that the word ask, A-S-K, is spelled out in that verse. Ask, A, seek, S, knock, K. And that's how they're going to be able to do these things. Verse 8. For everyone that asketh, receiveth, and he that seeketh, findeth, and to him that knocketh, it shall be opened. Or what man is there of you, whom if his son ask bread, will give him a stone? Or if he ask a fish, will give him a serpent? If ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your Father which is in heaven give good gifts to them that ask him? You see, the issue there has to do with provision being made for these saints to be able to do the things that he's telling them to do. How are they going to get through all these provisions that he's been giving them back there, this discernment? How are they going to be able to get through the cares of life? And how are they going to be able to get through the issue of riches and all that? How are they going to be able to work through those things? Hey, there is provision provided for them on the basis of what God's doing in his program at the time. If you want to look at verse 11 there, I love that verse. Notice the Lord's sense of humor. If you, being evil, give good gifts to your children. You know, you read that, you miss that. You know what the Lord does? He just says, we take it for granted that you understand that you're a bunch of rotten, evil people. Say that. If you then, being evil, just sort of, there it is. No argument, just the assumption. You know what? You know why people don't like the Bible? The Bible is negative toward man. You know what the Bible says? The Bible says, if you then, being evil, give good gifts to your children. You know what we say? Aren't we so good? You know what they do at Christmas? The spirit of Christmas is do good to somebody so you can feel good about doing it. Jesus says, you're evil. And if you can do something good, hey, how can't God Almighty do something better? See the comparison? If you evil people, you sinners, can do something good, how much more will God, who's good and righteous, be able to do and will do for his children? Luke chapter 11, verse 13, same kind of verse. You can't go through, these modernists go through the Sermon on the Mount, you know, make out like it doesn't teach anything, but they don't ever read the verses. After reading, they don't pay attention to the words in the verses. They just run through that thing, get a little ditty out of it, and they don't read it. Modernists read through that. He never would stop on that thing about ye being evil. He'd choke and gag and spit and go on. But it's there. That's where the Lord is. Stick those things in where you can't get rid of them. Luke 11:13, same context if you see the verses before it, verse 9 and down. If ye then, verse 13, if ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father give, notice, the Holy Ghost to them that ask him? Now notice, in Luke he says he's going to give the Holy Spirit. Matthew, he just says give good things. The two are comparisons. And what the issue there about getting the Holy Spirit is, and getting the good things discussed in Matthew, is that new covenant provision. When Christ comes back over here and the new covenant is put into effect, Jeremiah chapter 31, Well, that new covenant has put into effect all of the things that he's been promising them and been telling them about in Matthew are going to materialize and be a reality. And the basis upon which all of these things are going to be accomplished is the fact that the Spirit of God is going to be placed in their hearts. They're going to be able to operate on the basis of a new heart and a new spirit placed there by God Almighty. And the issue about asking and seeking and knocking, write down Isaiah chapter 65, verse 24. And you want to read the whole chapter, but Isaiah 65, 24, the chapter is a second coming millennial passage. And Isaiah 65, verse 24, tells you that in that kingdom over there, those provisions are going to be executed according to that basis of absolute fulfillment. Isaiah 65:24, it shall come to pass that before they call, I will answer, and while they are yet speaking, I will hear. The reason the Lord Jesus Christ back over here tells them, ask and you'll receive, seek and you'll get, knock and it'll be given to you. The reason he says over here, whatsoever things you ask in prayer, believing you shall receive. The reason he makes these promises over here, the reason 1 John says that this is our confidence before God, we know that we have those things that we ask of him and that he hears us, is because the program in here affects that and they'll get those things right there. The provision is being made for them. And these people are totally equipped to function through this tribulation period. Now you understand in Luke and in Matthew, has the Holy Spirit come? No, you're back here before the cross. John chapter 7, verse, 39, 38 and 39 and 40. You want to write those verses down. John 7, 38, 39 and 40. And he says that the Holy Spirit has not been given, that is permanently given, because the Son of Man, the Lord Jesus Christ, has not been glorified. Christ said, I have to go away, and then the Comforter will come. He can't come till he goes away. He's given over here. Who's he given to? These people in here. And his presence among those people brings the provision and the assurance that the things necessary will be accomplished. All right. In other words, what you're dealing with in here is the empowerment and the provision aspects of the new covenant that'll be given to these people. And he's saying, hey, you need this thing, but God's good. Better than you are. And if you can give something that your kids need, can't God give you something that you need? Well, if you will do it, if your kid come up and said, Daddy, I'm hungry, would you give him a rock to eat on? Here, kid, go chew on the hard candy out in the street a while. No, you wouldn't do it. You'd be scared to have to pay the dentist bill, wouldn't you? I mean, you got to, see, you're evil. You got it figured out, so it's going to come out to your advantage. I know you don't believe that. But don't you know yourself? I mean, some of you are saved and you've been saved so long and living for the Lord for so long. You're so used to responding on the basis of grace and the things God wants you to do. You forget about that old nature you tote around, don't you? I thank God for that. Praise the Lord, you do. But there's some of us that don't. And most of us don't. But he said, hey, if you'd give him bread, not a stone, you don't worry, God Almighty's going to take care of it and give you the provision to do all these things too. Verse 12, therefore all things whatsoever you would have that you would that men should do unto you, do ye even so to them. For this is the law and the prophets. That's the conclusion. See that word therefore? That runs all the way back to verse 1. Judge not, let that you be not judged. All that stuff in between brings you down to the conclusion in verse 12. In other words, there's two extremes. Don't go to them. Don't go to either extreme. Just trust God. He'll give you the provision, get you through it, give you the ability to do it. Therefore, all things whatsoever you would that men should do unto you, do what? Do it unto them. That's what's called the golden rule. And Kant's categorical imperative and all that business. That's the plan of salvation for most of modern religion in America today, in the world. Most of Christianity uses that verse right there as a plan of salvation. Whatever you want other men to do unto you, you do it to them, because that's the law and the prophets. And that verse hadn't got anything to do with your salvation. You understand that. All the law and the prophets. Jesus says of the two commandments, love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, mind, soul, body, strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. And if you love your neighbor as yourself, you know what you're going to do? You're going to do to him what you want him to do to you, aren't you? If you love him like you love yourself, aren't you going to do to him what you want somebody want him to do to you? You're going to give it back to him. And that's what he's saying there. And it's a summation of kingdom righteousness as it affects the practical details and lives of the believers. And folks, the only way you're ever going to fulfill verse 12 is have the provisions of verse 7, 8, 9, 10, and 11. I guarantee you. So I hope you see that. All right, verse 13. Enter ye in at the straight gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, and many there be that go in thereat. Because straight is the gate, and narrow is the way which leadeth unto life, and few be that find it. Now that again is a passage that's quoted a lot of times and used in evangelistic preaching and taken out of its context. And that's not a soul winning passage tell you that you've got to work to get saved and it's hard to get saved and all that kind of business. What that passage is doing is Christ is setting before these people in the whole rest of the chapter now. He's setting before them. He said there's two alternatives, folks. There's this way and there's that way. There's my way and there's Israel's. There's the human viewpoint. There's in the chart here, there's this way and there's that way out there of apostate Israel. Enter in at the straight gate, the narrow gate. The word straight means narrow. Look down at verse 14. Because straight is the gate and narrow is the way. The word straight is a word that means narrow. Confined, pushed together. We don't use it too much today. It's in your dictionary. Look it up in Webster's. It means narrow, confined. Verse 14 will define it for you if you don't have a Webster's. Because straight is the gate and narrow is the way which leadeth to life. Look at here. Enter ye in at the straight gate. That's this group right here. How you get in that group? Well, they had to repent and be baptized, didn't they? Then they had to change their way of thinking, believe Christ, prepare themselves for the Lord, and get in the door into that little flock there was the door of water baptism. That man believed, and then he was baptized with the baptism of repentance for remission of sins, and then he brought forth fruits meet for repentance. He brings forth the kingdom lifestyle, the lifestyle we're studying here in Matthew 5, 6, and 7. Enter ye in at the straight gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that does what? Leads to destruction. That thing's sort of like he's describing something there like a funnel. He says, wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction. You go in there like a funnel, you go in this wide way, easy to get in, see? Anybody can get in there, get in anyway, no restraints, no nothing, just do what you want to do, have your own, do your own thing, have your own time, and what happens? You go in there and that thing's going to lead you down here, and brother, one day, literally speaking, all hell's going to break loose. Death and hell following. And you know where you're going to wind up? You're going to wind up in hell fire and damnation. Matthew chapter 5. But he says, straight is the gate, narrow is the gate, and broad is the way that leads to life. And again, at the straight gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, and many there be that go in thereat. Because straight is the gate and narrow is the way which leadeth unto life. This thing goes in like here, and it's a narrow entrance. Hey, there isn't but one thing to do, and that's to repent and get in the little nation. Become identified as the believing remnant. Okay? They come in, that's straight. But you know where this path leads? It leads to life. Life, the kingdom. Life in the kingdom. Like that. Now that's the metaphor that the figure of speech is using there. And what he's referring to is this group of people here is the broad way. And most of the nation's going to go that way. But straight is the gate and narrow is the way. That's this little group in here. But you know what they're going to get? Life. Life. You know what these people are going to get? Destruction in the trail. Now that's the doctrine of the passage. I want you to notice one thing in particular. Narrow is the way that leadeth unto life. Okay? In Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, eternal life. Get this, write it down now. Eternal life, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, early Acts. Eternal life is synonymous with that kingdom over there. For these people to have everlasting life was not for them to die and go to heaven and live in heaven. It was for them to have life that lasted forever in a kingdom. Right there. Come with me to Matthew chapter number 19. Maybe I'll leave that on for you just a minute. Matthew chapter 19. Get Matthew 19 in one hand and Mark chapter 9. Now, this is important for you to get this because, and he introduces this issue of life in here because he just introduced the issue of the Spirit, the new covenant provision of the Spirit and so forth. So life is, that's how that life comes about. Matthew 19, verse 27, "Then answered Peter and said unto him, But behold, we have forsaken all and followed thee. We've taken the straight way." You remember what he told that little flock? He said, "Seek ye first the kingdom of God, and his righteousness will be added to you, and his righteousness and all these things will be added. It's your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." What? Sell out. Sell what you have and give alms. He told them in Luke 9 and Luke 14, he said, if a man doesn't forsake all that he has, give all of it away, get rid of all of it, if a man doesn't forsake all he has, he cannot be my disciple. You remember that? Straight is the way, see? This thing is narrow. This thing's tough. This thing's something that takes some activity on their part. And it's something that they have to deal with here. Straight is the way and so forth. These people go in. Now, Matthew 19, verse 27. "We have forsaken all and followed thee." We've entered in at the straight gate and we've followed right on along here. We're going down the way toward the end. "What shall we have, therefore?" Jesus said unto them, "Verily I say unto you that you which have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man shall sit on the throne of his glory," that's right over there, kingdom, "you also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone that hath forsaken," notice, "houses and brethren and sisters and father and mother or wife or children or lands for my name's sake," isn't that pretty narrow? Sure it is. That's a straight way. You see, he's gone in, he's forsaken all this out here and gone in that little flock. That's what he's talking about. "Shall inherit," what's verse 29 say he's going to inherit? Everlasting life. You know what that is? He's going to get, you guys are going to get 12 thrones in that kingdom, and everybody in that remnant that's forsaken all, followed me, entered into the straight gates, going to get life. They're going to get that kingdom. Matthew, Mark chapter number 9. Notice the converse. Mark 9, verse 43. "If thy hand offend thee, cut it off. It's better for thee to enter into life maimed than having two hands to go into hell, into the fire that it never shall be quenched." That's the fire right over here at the second advent. We've studied these passages already, and if you haven't studied with us those tapes that we had of the Bible studies on eternal judgment, you need to get those and study them, and you'll understand the doctrine and the dispensational application of the passage. Notice that you get rid of the offending member and you enter into life. If you don't, you go to hell. Verse 45, "If thy foot offend thee, cut it off. It's better for thee to enter halt into life than having two hands to be cast into hell." Verse 47, "If thy eye offend thee, pluck it out. It is better for thee to enter into" what? He said life, kingdom. See that? He uses life. It's better to enter into life. It's better to enter into life. It's better to enter into the kingdom. Folks, if A equals B and B equals C, A equals C, doesn't it? Sure it does. Life is a synonym. In Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, in the kingdom program, life, eternal life for those people, is associated with that kingdom over there, and they never have eternal life outside of that association. It never enters their mind. All right, Matthew chapter 7. So when he says, straight is the gate and narrow is the way that leadeth unto life, there he's talking about leading them into that kingdom. All right, 7:15. And we got to quit. I want to go right on just a little bit further. 7:15. Beware of false prophets which come unto you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they're ravening wolves. You shall know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes of thorns or figs of thistles? Even so, every good tree bringeth forth good fruit, but a corrupt tree bringeth forth evil fruit. A good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit, neither can a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. Every tree that bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. Wherefore, by their fruits you shall know them. Now, he begins to warn them here about false prophets and how to discern the issue. Now, folks, the false prophets are going to try to lead these people up here. Where? Down this path or this path? The false prophets are out here. The false prophets are like the people in Jeremiah 14:14. You want to go back and check that. God didn't send them. God didn't commission them. They went on their own. And they were back there. They're here. And these false prophets are out here trying to lead people to destruction over here. They're not going to lead them up here. So he warns them, don't take these people up here and put them under the ministry of these false prophets out here. Beware. Watch out. Stay away from false prophets. Identify them, know who they are, and get shed of them. Look over at chapter 10, verse 16. Behold, I send you forth as sheep in the midst of wolves. Be ye therefore wise as serpents and harmless as doves. Beware of men. The wolves are men. What kind of men are they? Matthew 7:15. Outwardly they're in sheep's clothes, but inwardly they're wolves. He's talking about false prophets, false preachers, false teachers. He's talking about, I'm sending you people out here. Where have I got them drawn there? In the midst of the nation. What does that nation consider those people? Didn't we study those passages where they consider them a foolish nation? Didn't they persecute them and try to rid Jerusalem and Judea of them in Acts 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, and 7? Aren't they trying to do everything they can to shut them up? Sure they are. That's what he's talking about. And who's doing it in the early Acts? It's the religious leaders of Israel. They're false prophets. Matthew chapter 24. Matthew 24. Verse 11, many false prophets shall arise and deceive many. The context of the passage is the second coming tribulation period. The end of the world, verse 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, that's all tribulation period. Middle of the tribulation period, verse 15. The abomination said over there in Daniel, that's the middle of the week. False prophets, many false prophets, not a few, but many shall arise and, notice, deceive many. You see that? In the tribulation period, there's going to be a concerted effort of false prophets deceiving people. Matthew 24, verse 24. There shall arise false Christ and false prophets. People running around saying they're a Messiah. That's in this period of time right over here in the tribulation period. These people don't need to be deceived into following somebody. They're waiting on Christ to come back. A false Christ is going to get up and say, I'm him. He says, beware of them, guys. You see why he puts that back in Matthew 7? I want you to grasp that. 24:24. For there shall arise false Christ and false prophets, and shall show great signs and wonders, inasmuch as that if it were possible, they would deceive the very elect. These fellows are going to come along with signs and wonders. And if you'll write down Revelation chapter 13, and you go over there and check it, you'll see the signs and wonders that they do. And Revelation chapter 16, about verse 12, 13, 14, along in there, you'll see them go out working miracles. But you can go back to Matthew 7 and see it. You don't have to go that far away. Matthew chapter 7, verse 21. Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven. Not everybody out here that's saying, Lord, Lord, and that's what the nation does. They claim to be Abraham's seed, don't they? Not everyone that says to him in the judgment, Lord, Lord, is going to get into the kingdom. Well, who's going to get in? He that doeth the will of my Father, which is in heaven. The guy that's in this group here is going to get in. Many will say unto me in that day, that day. Notice that expression. In the Old Testament, go back to Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel back there. Over and over and over you read the expression, that day, that day. You familiar with that? That's a reference to the second coming of Christ and the day of the Lord. That's a reference to that time period over here when Christ comes back. Many shall say unto me in that day, Lord, Lord, we have prophesied in thy name, and in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works. Well, prophesying, casting out devils, and signs and wonders, wonderful works, are wonderful things to do, right? And he says they're going to come and they're going to say all these wonderful things we've done, and yet they're counterfeits, verse 23. Then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye workers of wonderful works. You can do signs and wonders and prophecy and cast out devils and the miracles and all and be a worker of iniquity, Christ says. Now, the point is, you need to check them, he's saying. You need to be careful that you identify the true and the false prophet, the true and the false situations in here. That's why chapter 1 of 1 John talks about if we walk in the light, he sees in the light. We have fellowship one, and he talks about the difference between light and darkness. Here's the light. Here's the darkness. And folks, you're either in the light or you're in the darkness. 1 John gives you 7 tests whereby you can identify in that time period over there false prophets. And we'll go through those things next week. But one thing, come to Deuteronomy chapter 13. Now we got to quit, and I'm going to wind down here, but I want you to get one thing before we go on. There's a lot of stuff there in verse 21, 22, and 23 about the dispensational things that I want you to get here, and we'll have to do them next time, but notice one thing about these false prophets. These false prophets come in with all this supernatural thing. Just because something is supernatural, people, doesn't mean God's doing it. Now, you've got to understand that. People think, well, just because something supernatural happens, that's God. Well, it might be the wrong God. It might be the God of this world. He's a supernatural guy, too. You ever think about that? He can do a lot more things than you can do. I mean, folks, he's the most intelligent, brilliant, smart, wise, cunning, crafty, powerful creature in the universe. Do you know that? There isn't but one that outclasses him, and that's God Almighty himself. And God made him so. So you need to be careful, because he can deceive you. And what's going on there in Matthew 7, he says, beware of false prophets. They're going to come in and try to seduce you, Mark 13. They're going to come in and try to deceive the elect up here, the nation. They're going to try to deceive people from getting in there. They're going to try to make out like this is the right one and draw these people away over there. And the idea is to be aware. Watch out. Know who they are. Because, hey, you know where they're going to lead you? Not in the kingdom. False prophet's going to get you in the kingdom? No, he's going to say, no, depart from me. I never knew you. You're not, when he says, I never knew you, he's saying, you're not a part of the true nation. I'll show you that next week, how you compare the passages in Luke and come out with that. Deuteronomy 13. If there arise among you a prophet or a dreamer of dreams, and giveth thee a sign or a wonder, and the sign or the wonder come to pass, whereof he spake unto thee, saying, Let us go after other gods, which thou hast not known. Notice, the guy gives you a sign or a wonder, a miracle, something supernatural, and it comes to pass. It isn't false, it isn't bogus, it's real. Physically produces it. And he takes that thing and he says, Now, on the basis of this, let's go after other gods, which thou hast not known, and let us serve them. Thou shalt not hearken unto the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams, for the Lord your God doth prove you to know whether you love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul. You shall walk after the Lord your God and fear Him and keep His commandments and obey His voice and shall serve Him and cleave unto Him. And you take that prophet and you put him to death. What's the test of a false prophet? Is it whether or not he can produce something? He says, hey, if he produces it, that isn't the test. The supernatural activity is not the test. You know what the test is? The test is the book. You take the commandments of God, and hey, folks, those people, even in Moses' time, had the written word of God available to them, what was written up to that time. And you take the commandments that God, you take the word of God, and you test Him, and if what He tells you to do isn't what God tells you to do, you take the guy out and reject him. Bury him under a big old pile of stones. Even if he protests, get rid of him. The test in every age, the test of a false prophet is not physical activity and the supernatural things here. The test is doctrine. The test is the Word of God rightly divided. Come with me to 1 John chapter 2 and I'll show you the test over there. You need to understand this passage because boy, there's a lot of confusion about this. You hear this passage done all kind of ways. 1 John chapter number 4 gives the believers at that time a test whereby it gives them instructions to test them. The book of 1 John is written to identify, and it gives a sevenfold checklist whereby you can identify, look up here just a second, the true fellowship, the true group of believers, the true ones who share in common this kingdom and life, and the false fellowship out here. Okay? That's one of the purposes of 1 John, is to help these people identify who's who. 1 John 4:1, Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits whether they are of God. Now that verse isn't telling you that if somebody's demon-possessed, you're supposed to walk over and talk to the spirit in them. How many times have you heard people do that? I heard a guy just the other day telling me, he said, I talked to this man, he's demon-possessed, and I said, Spirit, identify yourself and confess that Jesus come in the flesh and all that kind of... I said, you know, you're nuts. He said, well, it answered me. It didn't answer him. It didn't answer him a time. I mean, read what the verse says, people. Don't run around all the time being a little Girl Scout or a Brownie or a Cub Scout and never read, never finding out what God's talking about. Now, don't go away from here tonight using this passage wrong, will you? A spirit in the passage is what? It's not a disembodied spirit floating around. It's a prophet. Look at the passage. Believe not every spirit, but try the spirits whether they're of God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world. Where hereby know we the Spirit of God, every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh. Every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God. And this is that spirit of Antichrist, where we have heard that it should come. Hey, folks, when you hear that preacher preach in that tribulation and you hear that man teach in that trib, you try him on the basis of who is the Messiah and who isn't. That's what they're doing. That's a tribulation passage to help identify false prophets. Look back at chapter 2, verse 18. Little children, it is the last time, last days over there, as you have heard that Antichrist shall come, even and even now are there many Antichrists, whereby we know that it is the last time. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us. But they went out from us that they went out that they might be made manifest that they were not of us. Here's a bunch of people making out like they're part of the true flock up here, the real fellowship. And they forsake it, and they fall away. They're deceived and led away by false prophets. And he said, hey, they left. They weren't part of us to start with. And God's putting us through that time of testing over there to take the ones that aren't real and get them out. And just leave the holy nation, the righteous nation, the believers to go in over there. He said, that's what's going on. Know what's happening. Verse 20, but you have an unction from the Holy One, and you know all things. I have not written unto you because you know not the truth, but because you know it, and that no lie is of the truth. Who is a liar but he that denieth that Jesus is the Christ? He is Antichrist that denieth the Father and the Son. Whoso denieth the Son shall have the same hath not the Father. But he that acknowledgeth the Son hath the Father also. Let that therefore abide in you which you have heard from the beginning. If that which you have heard from the beginning shall remain in you, you also shall continue in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that He hath promised us, even eternal life. These things have I written unto you concerning them that seduce you. He's talking about a bunch of false prophets. And he's talking about that life over there in that kingdom and how those folks know who they are and who the false prophets are. My point to you, he gives them the written Word of God and standards and tests in it whereby they can identify who is who. Well, we got to quit, so we will. We'll pick up there in verse 15 and catch those verses we missed and then go on down through the passage next time. Please understand, people, if you grasp and understand what's going on with the little flock, you see now why I spent so much time back in Matthew 3 and 4 going over that? Because the whole thing affects everything that's being done all the way out. All right.